Turn your Bible, please, to the book of 3 John. 3 John. And this is something of a transition between where we'll go from here. If you have any suggestions, I would love to hear those. If you have any thoughts about a book that you would like to study, would like to continue to pray about that, and we've covered a lot of different books in our study. There are some that we have not covered, some of the lengthier books. We were thinking last week of the book of Isaiah, which would be 66 chapters. If we did one chapter a week, you're looking at well over a year, but it is a marvelous book. The tendency sometimes in the lengthy book studies is to get a little bogged down, but if we took a chapter a week, I think it would keep going fast enough not to, to lose overall focus. We've never studied the book of Ezekiel that I can remember. But if you have any suggestions, I'd like to hear them, and we can pray and ask the Lord to lead us and direct us in our study. But for this morning, I'd like to go to the book of 3 John. And I'd like to read, of course, at verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do thankfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for truth. I wrote to the church that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And we can pause, please, for a word. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of holding thy word before us. As we study and as we read and meditate and comment on these things, we ask that you would do a work in every heart. Father, we have come with hungry hearts, and we want the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us and build us up and strengthen us in the time that we have together. Father, we pray for those who couldn't make the class this morning for whatever reason. We just thank you so much for everyone who is here. And we ask you to satisfy every longing heart. Lord, we pray for all of those requests and ask that you would answer them according to your will and in your time. We thank you again today that you are such a loving Father who loves each of your children, that each one is special and separate and distinct in your sight. And we thank you today that our times are in your hands. We just commit our study to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, coming from the Gospel of John to the Epistles, John, the writer of these books, has aged quite a bit. In fact, looking at the Gospel of John, which he would have written almost as a contemporary to Peter and the other disciples. John would have been the youngest, but now as he writes these epistles, he's in the neighborhood of 90 years old. And so we have the Gospel of John, we have 1st, 2nd, then 3rd John, and then we have the Book of the Revelation. And so he has written quite a number of books in the New Testament, lengthy books, the Gospel of John and the Book of the Revelation. But these epistles, especially 2nd and 3rd John, are, in my view, a little bit neglected today. We don't hear a great deal about them. They're very short, only one chapter each. But each of these epistles has a very important message in them. I'd like for us to be reminded of the message of 3rd John in our time together this morning. Now, if you were to go back to 1st John, which we have done, I believe the key word to the book of 1st John is the word fellowship. Fellowship. And the word or the thought appears over and over and over in 1 John. Fellowship is agreement with God about His Son. That's what fellowship is. We come together as believers and we agree with God about His Son in worship. And so worship and fellowship go together. Now, I believe the key word to the second epistle would be the word discernment. Because John is warning of false teachers coming in and out. Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So I believe the key word would be discernment or falsehood, false teaching. How do we know false teaching from scriptural teaching? When you hear a message, or when you have a thought about God's Word, what do we need on a regular basis to discern truth from error? We need discernment, don't we? Probably never have we had a greater need for discernment than the day and age in which we're living. Because so many false prophets are out there. So many things are being said that are not consistent with the scripture. So many things. I'm not prepared to give you a rundown of the most common errors that we hear today, but, there is, an evangelist, a traveling evangelist who is teaching that there is not only, more than one God, but that there are six gods. And, there are teachers who are proclaiming that in the Christian life, you have a birthright as a child of God to be a millionaire, to be wealthy. And people are flocking to these meetings just by the multiplied thousands. And oftentimes, as you watch these meetings on television, the camera will scan the crowd and you can just see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people listening to error and being misled concerning the truth of God. And so John writes to the elect lady, verse 1 of 2 John, and encourages her, and I believe the church in her home, to be discerning, to know what the scripture teaches. We've often been told that those who work in banks know a counterfeit bill, not by feeling counterfeit bills, but by feeling the real thing. So that when something that is not real comes across their fingers, they can sense it. I don't know if that's still true or not. I noticed they hold a $20 bill up to the light. They have different ways now of discerning counterfeit bills. But at least in years gone by, the bank tellers and others would tell you that a counterfeit bill is made of a different texture of paper. And so when something that was not real came across their desk, they could feel it and they knew it was not real. I believe God gives us an innate sense as believers, an anointing to recognize truth and to recognize error. That comes by Bible study and prayer and growing and maturing in the things of God. When we come to 3 John, I believe the key word is truth. Key word in 2 John, error, or the need for discernment. The key word in 3 John would be truth. So let me put the three together. 1 John, fellowship. 2 John, error. 3 John, truth. And I believe when we put the three together, we are well equipped to live the Christian life. John loves the people of God, and in his writing, he seeks to feed them and to equip them to live the Christian life. Where would we be today without 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John knew the need for cleansing. Remember, he had seen the Lord Jesus wash the disciples' feet. He also wrote John 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And so he understands fellowship. Now, there are three main characters in 3 John. Let me give them to you. There is in verse 1, Gaius. There is in verse 2, Diotrephes. And there is in verse 12, Demetrius. And these three, I believe, form the major characters of the book, and they also give us, I believe, a good application of practical Christian living. Let me give you something of the background. John is writing to the beloved Gaius in verse 1. He says, whom I love in truth. And you'll find the word truth repeated in the book several times. So Gaius is a beloved brother whom John says he loves. Gaius, you're a beloved brother in the Lord. And there is a problem, and that is, John is writing to Gaius, and he says, I would come to you, but in coming, I run the risk of Diotrephes not allowing us in the assembly. Because Diotrephes has thrown people out of the church, he wouldn't receive the visiting preachers and missionaries and evangelists, and it says in verse 9 that Diotrephes love to have the preeminence among them. You know, the word preeminence in verse 9 is exactly the same Greek word used in the book of Colossians, where Paul says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ should have the preeminence, shouldn't he? In our gathering, Christ should be all in all. We are but mere men and women. Christ should be exalted. But Diotrephes, the one who loved to be first or loved to have the preeminence, would not receive the traveling ministers, would receive the missionaries and evangelists. Now, I understand it to work something like this. When Diotrephes, who probably was a leading man in the meeting, would hear of an evangelist or a missionary or a traveling teacher on his itinerary coming into his area, Diotrephes, who loved to have the attention, who wanted the preeminence, would not allow the competition of other preachers in that church, I believe, because he wanted the attention on himself. And John is writing and says, he does not receive us. And in verse 10, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating, and that word means talking nonsense against us with malicious words. Then, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, but forbids those who wish to, and if any do receive the brethren, he will put them out of the church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting a phone call from Diotrephes? Hello? Yes, this is Diotrephes. you have one of those traveling preacher staying with you over the weekend? Well, yes, sir, I'm sorry. I didn't check the week, but I thought it would be okay. You're out of church. Don't even bother to show up Sunday morning. And so John is writing in this climate. And he's saying Diotrephes is ruling things with an iron hand because he loves the attention. He loves to have the preeminence. We can only wonder about what kind of man he was. Full of self-importance, lacking in humility, lacking in an understanding of what kind of man he was. And John wrote this in a letter, and he was not afraid to use Diotrephes' name to get it. Diotrephes loved to have a friend. And so the assembly, the church, is divided. Now there's a third character. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, what do we do in a church setting where there is a flagrant problem, where there are things going on that we know are contrary, at least in practice, to the Word of God? What do we do? There have been many faced with this dilemma. And I believe we're given a pattern here in 3 John. And I'd like to go back and look at these three men and just see what the divine wisdom is in this setting where a man has entrenched himself almost, as some have said, like the first pope. And I would like to draw this parallel. During this time period, during the development of the early church, error crept in. And the error was that not only were the churches no longer autonomous or independent in and of themselves and answerable only to the Lord Jesus, but a little district would begin to develop where a man or a group of men would exercise authority over a church or a group of churches, and they called them bishops. And this bishop had the responsibility of overseeing either a church or a group of churches. And that would have been called a bishopric. And early in the book of the Revelation, there was the development of the division between clergy and laity. There was a special class called the cleric or the clergy, and the other class was the laity, and it comes from the word Nikaio, Nikolaitan. Nikaio, the convert, Laetan, the people. And during this time, this error developed. And so I believe it's very possible that Diotrephes is one of those emerging bishops or possibly a forerunner to a pope in the church. Did God ever establish that? Did God ever authorize any man to be a leader over a church? The answer is, he did not. We can go into church government if you like, but I believe the idea of church government is that God has established the local body made up of believers, and each one is given a spiritual gift. Each one is a priest and a king to God, and over the assembly, God has set elders, plural, to exercise the administration of the Word of God, and to lead the flock, to serve them, not to lord it over them. Remember Peter said, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God, not lording over it, not assuming the sense of importance. Leadership in the New Testament is synonymous with servanthood. And so here, Diotrephes has, I believe, assumed a place of importance. And he's kicking people out of the church, just canceling their ticket, if you will, turning up their church member card. They no longer come here. He just kicks them out at will, answerable to no one. Now, in this climate, there is Gaius and there is Demetrius, godly men, good men, who love the Lord. who want to use the Lord. What do we do when there are errors, when there are problems in the local assembly? Have you ever been in a church where there were no problems? Anybody here in one who has no problems? You're glad you didn't raise your hand because if you said that, you got a problem with honesty. Wherever there are people, there are what? Problems. Because we are walking problems. So we're not looking for a church with no problems. We're not looking for a church with no challenges to face. That's not the issue. The issue here is a church with an established leadership that is contrary to Scripture. What do we do? Well, look back, if you would, to verse 1. To the beloved Gaius, to my love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. What is the message to Gaius in this setting? How was he encouraged by John to behave with Diotrephes running loose? I believe this is the message. What you are doing, keep on doing faithfully. Verse 5. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren. Keep on doing what you're doing. That's always good advice. Keep on doing what God has given you to do. Do it faithfully. And in this setting, he has a reputation for standing for the truth. He's walking in the truth. And John says, as a 90-year-old man, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children keep on walking in truth. If you've had the opportunity of investing in someone's spiritual life, whether you led them to the Lord or you helped encourage them to grow in the Christian life, you know the joy of being around them. You know how encouraging it is to be around children in the faith who are growing up, don't you? Well, this is John's joy, because I have no greater joy. So, Gaius, keep on doing faithfully what you're doing. Now, what option did he have? What option did Gaius have besides doing faithfully what God had given him to do? What are the options?
Going contrary to that and falling in line with Demetrius.
Sure, it'd be a lot easier just to say to Demetrius, or pardon me, Diotrephes, who is holding all the cards, and he could team up with Diotrephes and enjoy some of that preeminence himself, couldn't he? That happened in other areas. What's another option? Bill.
I've noticed it impressed me that John did not tell them walk away from Demetrius. And Diotrephes and start a new work to know. I know an assembly is up when there's a problem. A lot of people scatter now. I think it's totally wrong. They should stay there until the problem is fixed. And there are ways God can fix it in this time.
That's exactly what we're going to learn from this book. The Lord has established authority. And it would have been so easy, I think, for Gaius just to say, well, if things are this bad, I'm going to throw in the towel, and I can worship at home, and I don't have to go. I'll just withdraw. And many of us are tempted that way, aren't we, from time to time? Because when there's tension, when there's differences and difficulties, I believe our first reaction is to withdraw, because we don't like pain. We don't like differences of opinion. As one dear brother put it, pain hurts. And so it would be better, rather than to go and to have to fight or to put up with what's going on, just stay home. It'll be a lot easier. But it's like we're learning, what you're doing, do faithfully. In other words, God will use you as you continue to do faithfully what he has led you to do, far greater than you ever realized. Just your influence, just your presence, just your spiritual faithfulness is establishing a beachhead from which God can work. But if the Lord doesn't have any faithful ongoers, he has no one through which to work. So keep on doing faithfully what you're doing. Oh yeah, the idea in many places is if there's a problem in this church, I'll just go to another one. Then there's a problem in that church and you go to another one. There's a problem in that church and you go to another one. I've noticed it takes about 6 months to find out everything that's going on in a church. So the idea is don't go to any church for longer than 6 months. Just keep on rotating. If you don't want any problems, just keep on rotating. Go to church A for 6 months. At about the 6 month period when you're getting to know people and realizing what's going on, go to another church, spend 6 months there, go to another church, spend 6 months there, go to another church, and just keep hopping from one spot to the other. And you know, of course, that I'm being facetious. No. The idea is that God is doing as much in us as he is in the other people. Because there is no place like the local assembly for us to grow. And oftentimes our growth is by having to pray through the problems that we see. There's no place like the assembly for our feelings to get hurt. Or for things to be done that don't necessarily please us. We may have practices that we don't agree with. God's advice, God's counsel is keep on doing faithfully what you're doing. Stay with it. Now, for Diotrephes, we often wonder how will the Lord deal with Diotrephes? I believe the Lord was dealing with Diotrephes, probably through the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin, convicting him of selfishness, convicting him through various ways, but God is able to take care of the problem, isn't it? He's able. He's very able. When people pray, God works. Now there's a third one. It's Demetrius. And he's found in verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. He just has a good testimony. And in verse 11, John says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. What do you suppose the two choices there are? If we were to put a name on the good and a name on the evil in verse 11, what do you suppose John is saying? Who would be the evil in verse 11?
Don't follow this man,
God. Don't follow Diotrephes, but imitate what is good. Imitate Gaius. Or imitate those who are walking in the truth. And I believe what happens in time is that the more who live according to the truth and allow the truth to guide them and to direct them, God will use their influence and their presence, and just like light dispelling darkness, in time, God will take care of Diotrephes. He will do it. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't speak for the truth and stand for righteous principles and so forth. This does not mean that we have to be silent sufferers. We should always contend for the truth, contend for the faith. But the idea here is don't just take your ball and go home just because things aren't all that we wish they were. To Gaius he said, just keep on doing faithfully what you're doing. Keep on teaching that Sunday school class. Keep on singing in the choir. Keep on being a deacon. Keep on doing what God has led you to do in the face of this very wicked man. And to Demetrius, who may have been a younger believer, we don't know for sure, don't imitate that which is evil. I believe there's a principle here hinted at where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, that which you have heard from us, teach to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And I believe the idea is faithful men who understand the truth will teach other faithful men. They will understand the truth and teach other faithful men. And through the years and through the generations, truth is handed down from one generation to the next, and a crop of godly men should always be on the horizon. And of course, that includes ladies as well. But if godly men begin to compromise and to begin to imitate systems that are wrong, then through the years, the system is going to be accommodated, and then the system is going to be taught. And I don't know if I'm getting through, but let me just ask a leading question. Where did infant baptism come from? The practice. Samuel? Where would we go in the New Testament to find a place where we're told to baptize infants? Nowhere? And yet it's practiced everywhere. From where do we get this doctrine? The idea is that an infant born into a Christian family is pre-saved by baptism. And in that pre-saved state, if you teach them and bring them along at the age of 12, they can be confirmed as saved. And they are considered members of the church based on confirmation. But where do we find that in the Bible? And I don't want to make anyone mad or offend anyone. I simply say that practices and traditions that are not found in the Scripture can be multiplied, and they can get worse and worse and worse, so that eventually what began as a practice or a tradition is considered Scripture. That's what happens when men imitate what is evil rather than what is good. There's always the need of getting back to what the Scripture says. So the challenge is to do exactly what the Scripture says, no more and no less, isn't it? I don't know if this affects anyone in here, and this is a minor point, but I have some very good friends who believe in foot washing. And honestly, I think it would probably do us good to wash one another's feet from time to time. I think it would be a great lesson on humility. And I'm not against it at all. But they believe that foot washing should be done right along with the Lord's Supper. And they believe it's one of the sacraments of the church, one of the ordinances. And if you ask them, where do you go in Scripture to support that conviction, they simply do not have an answer. Their answer would be, well, we've always done it that way. It's a good practice. And I've had good friends of mine on occasion would have a fellowship supper in their church, and right after the fellowship supper, they would gather together in a little room, sort of like this, and under the theme, or under the heading of humility and loving one another and preferring one another above ourselves, they would have a foot washing service. And I suppose in many cases it did wonderful things for them. The need today is not as great as it was in Bible times. As you know, the hot sand and the burning sun, the blisters on their feet. You can imagine walking for miles and miles through burning sand or through hot, sandy, dry places, and by the time you get to someone's home, your feet are tired and they're hot and they're blistered and maybe bleeding. Can you imagine how good it would feel to sit down in their home and they bring a pan of warm water and olive oil and they wash your feet and bathe your feet and massage your feet? You can imagine the place of servanthood that they took when they washed one another's feet. Now we have cars to get us where we're going. Our our feet are still not the most beautiful thing to, you know, to put in someone else's hand, but we simply don't have the need. It's a spiritual lesson. But it is not an ordinance of the church. Where do we ever get the idea that baptism saves people? I have many acquaintances who believe that baptism is synonymous with salvation. That at the moment you were dunked, you came into contact with the blood of Christ under the waters of baptism, and unless you have been baptized, you're not saved. There's a huge segment of the professing Christian church that believes in baptismal regeneration. Where did it come from? Good men, rather than imitating that which is good, began to imitate that which is evil. It's amazing how error can slip in. Very, very subtle. Error slips in little by little. And I believe this is the encouragement that John gave to Demetrius. Just keep on following that which is good. Don't allow Diotrephes' strong personality and wicked ways to divert you from the clear teaching of Scripture. In other words, let God deal with them. Now, you may have had instances in your own life where you had an obstacle and you prayed and God removed it. In fact, anyone here this morning identify with that? Doesn't have to be a person, but an obstacle. You prayed, and in time, God removed it. I believe many of us have seen that. Well, that, I believe, is the scriptural answer to problems in our assemblies and in our lives. God is more concerned than we are. Time and prayer are on our side. So pray and wait. Now, it's always easier for the flesh to get up in arms and do something. The flesh wants to be active, doesn't it? Like Peter cutting off Malchus' ear. We grab hold of the sword and run out and want to cut somebody. But the Lord's way is time and prayer. And in time, God will take care of the problem. Now, we don't know how this eventuated. We don't know exactly what happened to Diotrephes. I'm not aware of any more information given to us about Diotrephes in the New Testament. Only to say, John went on to write the book of the Revelation. This problem probably came and went, like every other problem in our lives. I like what the old country preacher said, this also shall come to pass. His favorite passage in the Bible, he said, was, and it came to pass. I wonder how many of us can remember the major obstacle we were facing in our Christian lives this time last year. Now, it may have been so severe that you do remember it. But in most cases, the fact that we're sitting here today, happy, present, and going on for the Lord means that whatever obstacle we were facing this time last year came and went. And what we're facing now, the Lord, if the Lord hasn't come this time next year, we'll be able to say, and it came to pass. Why? Because God takes care of His children. We learn a lot from Diotrephes, don't we? We learn that some people take themselves way too seriously. Know anybody like that? Some people love to have the preeminence. They love that spotlight. And the message of this book is Christ should have the spotlight in the local assembly. We're but mere men. Christ is all in all. So here are the three. Gaius, keep on doing what you're doing and do it faithfully. Just keep on working where God has put you. Don't withdraw. Don't get discouraged. Keep on doing what God has given you to do. Demetrius, follow that which is good, not that which is evil. We're drawn into these trends and these fads and these things that seem so contemporary and so popular. Don't follow it if it's not scripture, John would say. Keep on following that which is good. And to Diotrephes, I can only say, unless he repented, I would hate to stand in his shoes at the judgment seat of Christ. Can you imagine kicking people out of church? Can you imagine not receiving evangelists, missionaries, and teachers? It would be a pretty uncomfortable place to be at the judgment seat to actually answer to the Lord something like this. Diotrephes, I sent a missionary, but you wouldn't have him in my church. How do you account for yourself? And on that day, only truth can be spoken. You would have to say, well, Lord, I wanted the spotlight, not him. I didn't want to share my pulpit with anyone. I wanted all the attention. Quite a fearful thing to have to say, isn't it? So keep on doing that which is right. Keep on modeling after good. And to all of us, there probably is a message. Make sure self is continually judged. Walk in self-judgment. And let others see that we are, by God's grace, trying not to be selfish people. Someone has said that the smallest package there is a man all wrapped up in himself. And that's true, isn't it? Selfishness only gets in the way. And so John, I believe, would sum the book up like this. Truth is good for all of us. Truth helps us to grow. Truth is what carries the assembly from one generation to the next. Truth is how we mature and deepen in the Christian life. Any questions about the book of 3 John or comments? Yes, ma'am. I guess in a case like that, after prayer and waiting, find another fellowship to be a part of, and you know, but that really is a human interest story there. What about those who are thrown out of the church? Will you keep on trying to come back? I don't think so. Take it that the Lord is leading them somewhere else, at least for the time being. That's a very good question, and I have not seen it, and personally will not see it. I do know the background of Mel Gibson is that he is an extremely conservative Roman Catholic, and he believes that his wife, who is Episcopalian, is outside the family of God because she is not a Catholic. And he made the statement recently, at least it is reportedly said, that his wife is in danger of going to hell because she is not in the Catholic Church. And he questioned further, what about those who are not members of the Catholic Church? And he said, well, the sayings of the church are that unless you are in the Mother Church, you will not be saved. So that is the background of the movie. Now, what the movie teaches, I do not know. But being rated R, that's one of the personal offenses I don't want to cross. I don't want to report that. But you want to do what you can?
Amen.
Oh, yes, Bill.
A couple of questions now. I believe he's the one who did it this one. But they apparently weren't strong enough there to do it. And the other thing, you know, with John, things had a black and white, a little gray for John. I wonder, in verse
Exactly. That's your thoughts. Very good.
No thoughts.
I was just going to mention about the movie. If you pay money to go to see it, you're paying money to Hollywood.
Yeah. I just have a hard time personally watching any human being depict the person of Christ. That's the issue with me.
We can see it in here.
Right. Yeah. We have the story in the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
How
I feel about this. If a person is not truly born again, how is he qualified?
Good point.
I just always had a problem with the men that used to depict Christ. They're always lily-livered, milk-toast, white as a sheep, effeminate, long-haired, never say anything to hurt anybody's feelings, men, and it looked as though Christ was murdered. But the scriptures say that he laid down his life. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up. I think the Lord Jesus was, strong, not weak. And a lot of these, characters that play the part of Christ are anything but strong characters. They're very weak characters. That amongst other things. But the roots of it is from Catholicism. And, whatever comes from the root will show up in the fruit.
Johnny, one thing in this book that, when we read that word, the truth, makes you think of, John 14:6. For the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth,
right,
and the life. And in most of these instances here, you could take those words, like in verse 1, the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in most of all those other instances,
verse 4,
you could read that, yeah, like in verse 4,
right.
I have no greater joy than he that heareth my children walk in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Verse 8,
we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of Christ.
Right.
And so in this whole book, we see that Christ is the preeminent one.
Exactly. That's a very good point. Very good way to approach it.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the word help in verse 2 does refer to our physical being, but this is neither a command nor a promise. This is simply a prayer. And we can't take from this verse that God's will is for everyone to be prospering in health. This is simply a prayer. Like John would say, I hope you're doing well physically, because I know you're doing well spiritually. But again, if we were all healthy all the time, every one of us would die perfectly healthy. Yeah. And you know, you talk to the doctor, well, he died, why? Well, he was perfectly healthy. I have no idea why he died. So it's not that God is promising us good health all the time. This is a common greeting. Gaius, I know you're doing well spiritually. I hope you're doing well physically as well. And I pray for you. But no promise nor command is given in this verse. It'd be nice. It really would. It'd be nice if we could regenerate our bodies the way our souls are regenerated.
And everything that goes along with it, and that doesn't
matter. The name it and claim it theology, the prosperity doctrine, give a dollar, get a hundred back. In fact, you can hear them at the time that they take their offering. If you want your bank account to be full, pressed down, and running over, then double that check you're about to write, or triple it. And then they would say, well, what if we have bills that we haven't paid this week? You would say, well, by faith, give God what you want him to bless you in proportion. In other words, if you want $10,000, make out that check for $1,000. And so you have people going into debt, giving to ministries and preachers, and fully expecting a check in the mail. And what they get in the mail is more bills. They just simply don't work.
And you said Job, how can I speak
about that? And Les and I were talking before the study started. It's God's will for each of us to live in bodies that are growing older. And as these bodies grow older, Paul says the outward man is perishing, but in the same process, the inner man is renewed day by day. So we learn something from living in bodies that are growing old. We learn dependence upon the Lord. We learn grace. We learn humility. We learn how weak we are. We also learn that one day we're going to get a new and glorified body that will have no limitations or sicknesses at all. We look forward to that. But every one of us are growing old. Or older. Every one of us.
Oh,
there's only one alternative. If you're not growing older, you have no fault.
Johnny, I was just thinking of that in verse 4, that what a joy it is to see somebody that maybe you've had a part in leading them to the Lord to grow in a pure Christian. By the same token, how disappointed you are when you see them stumble and fall away from the Lord. But it's also true in our physical families. Yeah. You know, I don't know of any worse disappointment that you can have than to have a child that disappoints you. Mm-hmm. And it does bring a lot of joy to you to see a child, one of your own children, to grow into the pure sons of the Lord.
Exactly. And there are a lot of joys in investing your life in the Lord's people and in the local assembly. As you grow older, you can see people that you've known for years growing and going on in the Lord. And I like to stand in the back of the assembly from time to time and just look over the crowd and to see how the young ones are growing up and serving the Lord and going on mission trips and making strides in their Christian life. Like you said, there's no greater joy than to see the younger ones come along. And to John, who was about 90 years old at this point, probably had the opportunity of leading Gaius to the Lord. Because he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They have led Gaius to the Lord, and maybe even Demetrius. And he probably knew Diotrephes. So he had both the joy and the heartbreak of seeing both taking place. So there's plenty to keep upon our knees still.
No, I'm thinking this could be a great encouragement for us afterwards as we get older. John was 90 at that time, and it was such a testimony that he locked him up on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord visited them there and gave them a revelation to write.
Exactly.
Keep on going.
We're not told this in the Bible, but sources outside the Bible say that when John would come amongst these little gatherings, when he was in his 90s or about 90, that he didn't have the strength to stand, they would put him in a chair, and he would begin teaching, and all the Christians would just gather around his feet, and as a loving father or grandfather, he would just give them love, because he is the disciple of love, as he whom the Lord loveth, but that disciple whom the Lord loves. And they said that it just emanated from him, the love of God. Remember, he started out as one of the sons of thunder, but toward the end of his life, he was called the apostle of love. That's how the Lord is working in our lives as well. As a young man, Lord, burn them up.
Shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Burn them up.
In the gospel he hears his name, you know, he just called himself a disciple and he is loved. But I notice in all three of these epistles, he did not name himself.
That's right. He called himself the elder.
The Holy Spirit.
The elder, yeah. The old man. Okay. Very good. Any other comments or questions? Father, we thank you for your word and we pray today that we might take these exhortations to heart. Lord, you know the way that we take, you know, each and every one of us and the struggles and the obstacles we face, whether it be a person or a problem or a possession, a thing. We ask, Lord, for grace to just keep on doing faithfully what you've given us to do. Help us to model the truth. We ask you, dear Lord, to take over and remove those things from our lives or from our assemblies that are displeasing to you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.